Open your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. I want to begin reading in verses 9 and just finish in verse 13, if I could. Actually, I want to read through verse 25. Beginning in verse 9, Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they paid attention, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. As we approach this text this morning, as always, I want us to do so with all reverence to the Lord God Almighty. Because when you read a text like this, it's easy to become overwhelmed with the actions of man. Even to start comparing ourselves, man, I wish I was like Philip or had the gift of Philip. And if we're not careful, we could have the tendency to highlight the faithfulness of God's servant rather than God himself. And so I don't want you to misunderstand me, I don't want you to get me wrong, because the faithfulness of and obedience of Philip and Peter and John are examples for us. But behind the courage and all their faithfulness and perseverance and their graciousness and the mercy of these men of God, there is God. And to exalt man over God is sinful. In fact, to exalt anything over God is sinful. And this becomes very real to us in every day as we see that we are more prone to give more attention to our family, our kids, to our grandkids, to our marriage, to a relationship, to some activity, to sleep. Anything can take its place over God, and it is sinful. I was praying Thursday morning, and something struck me. I specifically asked God for His glory to be revealed here today, and that I would not be. This may seem kind of strange to you, but it occurred to me that for me to be lifted up in any service, or any man or any woman to be lifted up in any service, is sinful. It is sinful to exalt anyone or anything. That is sinful. To honor man would be to lift up sinful man, and God is never honored in sin. You remember that passage of Scripture, very familiar perhaps, Matthew 5:16, that says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." But it doesn't stop there. He's not saying so people can ooh and aah about how good you are, how merciful you are, and how kind you are. It goes on, and Jesus clarifies, "And to give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Showing appreciation toward somebody is one thing, and we ought to do that to one another as a body of believers. But to glorify another person is wrong and is sinful. So you say, well, where is that all coming? That's what comes from the text for me when I look at it. because we have this tendency to look at Philip and say, oh man, look at what Philip is doing. I don't want us to do that because we get in grave trouble. I mean, all men, not just Christians, are called to glorify God. You realize that? We were all created to give God glory and honor. This is what we're born for. We're created for. We're designed for. Does it strike you wrong to have someone tell you that your life is not to bring attention to your life? Does that bother you? That your life is not to bring attention to your life or to your accomplishments or to what you've done? If it is not odd to you, it is not strange to your hearing to hear that kind of talk. Now, I want to remind you that we may be really far off the path of God. And so there are at least two challenges in this verse. One we half-heartedly saw last week, but there may be more. I'm sure there are. But there's at least two that I want to consider this morning. One is Samaria and one is Simon. Now, we kind of looked at a little bit about Samaria, but I want to remind you that Philip goes into a territory that is not the friendliest of environments. There is a lot of history found in this narrative. He, as a Jew, goes into Samaria, among whom Samarians are considered unclean. They are outcasts. Now, this may get the heads of Philip's peers to start turning and their tongues to start wagging. What is he doing over there? This is the last place we need to go, because the Samaritans were a mixed breed of Gentile and Jew. They were not pure Jewish. And the Jews had their own beliefs about who will go into the kingdom of God. It's not real elaborate. In fact, it's pretty simple. It says this. You know who's going to, the Jew would say, you know who's going to the kingdom of God? Jewish people. That's it. So if you're not Jewish, then you don't enter God's kingdom. So Jewish people had no dealings with Samaritans. However, when we look at the life of Philip, Philip followed the example of Jesus Christ himself, who had dealings with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In fact, I want you to ask, if you'd be so kind as to turn there, John chapter 4. We'll come right back to Acts. John chapter 4. Setting the stage for you. Follow me. Setting the stage, Jesus decides it must needs go through Samaria. I'm not sure what that means, but there may be a good indication, whether it was because of a shorter route, perhaps it was, no doubt. But it could be that Jesus felt compelled to go through Samaria because he knew that there was a God-ordained encounter waiting upon him, for him at the well. And he encounters this Samaritan woman, and he gets in a conversation about ends up about her sin and the fact that she's had five husbands. And she changes the subject really quick, as most of us do, and she begins to talk about worship. You know what? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. And we Samaritans worship differently. We have our own temple. We have our own place to worship. We have our own sense of Messiah. We have our own scriptures. And Jesus set the record straight. Let me tell you something, lady. That's really my version. He didn't say that. Let me tell you something, ma'am. He said, it will neither be on this mountain nor on your mountain nor any other mountain that you will worship God. The Bible says that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is really getting the attention of this Samaritan woman. Remember the clash. Remember the prejudice. Remember the racism. Remember the animosity and the vitriol that is here. And in verse 26 of chapter 4, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Who is he? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one, though they had a different version of the Messiah and who it would be. Jesus unequivocally says, the one that you are seeking is standing before you. I'm he. Then look at the next words. And just then his disciples came back and they marveled in verse 27 that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Well, Jesus said he was. And they went out of the town and they were coming to him. I can see the people coming down the road. It's going to be an awesome experience. Meanwhile, in verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, does anyone come to give him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food, I wish this was the testimony of every Christian in here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What a testimony that my sustenance, my stability, my life is not found in food and drink. It's found in whether or not I obey God. And he says this, beloved. Do not say in verse 35, yet there are 4 months, then comes a harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying comes true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. Got their attention. And he told them all that I ever did. In verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Jesus, a Jew, staying in Samaria, a forbidden place for Jewish people. You get it? Jesus doesn't care. He's breaking down the barriers. And so he says this, verse 41, and many more believe because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see that? Many believed on Christ because of the woman's testimony. And many believed on Christ because of his own very words. But both Philip and Jesus are found presenting the gospel of God and the God of the gospel. And before you know it, the Samaritans believed after Philip preached the word to them, the kingdom of God to them, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. And their baptism showed that they identified with Jesus as being their Lord. Something amazing has taken place here. Let me remind you of something. Baptism here is an identification with Christ in his lordship. It doesn't save them. They were identifying that Jesus is my Lord. The Samaritans were making an incredible statement. They are saying that we're going against all that we have believed to be true, and we're going to believe the truth. We believe the truth that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, just as he has said. And we also believe that his power is greater than any power on earth, in heaven, under the earth. It is greater than the power of this man named Simon, whom they diligently listened to day after day and watched his magic. They now break. They break from falsehood, and they cling to truth. What happened? What happened to the animosity and the prejudice and the racism and the stereotyping between the Jew and Samaritan in this passage? It was dealt with. How was it dealt with? It's what we said last week, by the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, dealt with this and still deals with the problem of prejudice and racism. And you know why there's such a radical transformation? Remember, their hatred was turned to love very quickly, overnight. And we ask ourselves, can that really happen in our society today? Yes. When the heart of man is changed. The only reason that there was such a radical transformation because the heart of man was changed. How so? By the gospel that teaches that all men are created uniquely and in God's image. The gospel tells us that every man has a sin problem. And that every man is born into sin. Man's heart has been ruined. His heart has been corrupted by sin, so that now there is a hatred for God and there is a hatred for others. You see where the racism comes in. But what happens? The type of love that God calls us to love other human beings with is not a natural kind of love. It's a love that God sets in our heart and sheds in our heart so that we can spread that. But what I am saying is that this hatred was brought about by sin, and the gospel now reconciles man to God that was once a severed relationship. The gospel tells us that God brings man to himself. He cleanses the filthy conscience and the filthy heart of the repentant sinner. Sin made man an enemy of God. But the gospel says this, listen. The gospel says that the life, the death, the burial of resurrection of Jesus Christ cleanses the repentant sinner of all their sins. And so I'm saying that sinful man who was at odds with God and at an enmity with God is now at peace with God and has the peace of God. When God changes, you'll see how this is coming together. When God changes man by the gospel of God, his heart is changed so that it becomes something other than hatred. It becomes love. And not just love for your family, it becomes love for your, enemies. That's why Jesus could tell us, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and persecute you and slander you and say malicious things about you. Why can Jesus say that? Because he knows the power of the good news. He knows the power, his own power, to change the human heart. He knows and can see that if your heart is changed, your heart is changed towards God, but also to human beings. What happened this day? The gospel intruded people's lives. That's what happened. That's what took place. What brought about the radical change in these people? It is God using the gospel of God presented by an obedient servant to all people. Regardless of culture, color, language barrier, in other words, it is a faithful Christian being obedient. And we see the outcast, the forgotten, the marginalized. We see the hurting, and we know that it is right for us to go to them. It is right for the church to go to them. But we don't. God have mercy on the church. Pick up the same gospel that Philip took and to do it without hesitation or excuse. A great point that was brought up on Wednesday night was that Philip went to them. They didn't come to him. He didn't hunker down in a safe house somewhere and wait for people to come to him so he could share the gospel with them. He saw that the fields were white into harvest. There is a lot of joy in going where God tells you to go, doing what God tells you to do. There's a lot of joy in telling, in discipling, and ministering, in a walking along someone in their journey out of obedience to Christ. The Samaritans, listen to me. The Samaritans, this is beautiful, and it's so simple. It seems so elementary. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you. The Samaritans become the people of God. Now that sounds like, okay, don't we know that? The Samaritans who were outcast, rejected, unclean, now become the people of God. Let me show you what I mean in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Hang in there with me. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. Speaks of Christ, and it is said that Christ, he himself, is our peace, who has made us both one. Both, he has made us both one. Two groups of people. He made one. And has broken down in his flesh, that is through his death, the dividing wall of hostility. There was hostility between two groups of people. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself how many new men? One new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through how? The cross. The cross. Thereby killing the hostility. What do we see here? Don't miss it. Walls are crumbling down. Walls that were set up by Jewish people who thought that only Jews could go into heaven. They looked down upon everyone else. There was a sense of nationalistic pride that was evil in a sense. And they raised themselves up to a level that only they and they only. And what God says, it says that's not the gospel. Jesus came to destroy all of that. And he did. He made not two men. He made not two churches. He made one church, Jew and Gentile. It's an amazing thing that we see. Salvation is not for one race, one creed, one culture. Salvation belongs to all people, language groups, cultures, tongues. It's what the Bible teaches us. Why do I press that? I press that to give you a sense of urgency in our day, people. Can you smell the urgency? Do you taste it? Have we gone cold to the commandments of our Savior? The fields are ripe unto harvest. It was Al Mohler who said, the gospel does not call us to be worthy or clean before we come to Christ. It calls us to come to Christ in order to make us clean. The gospel offers forgiveness to any outsider or outcast and is powerful enough to change any outsider or outcast, including those around you and me. Samaritans are being baptized, which testifies that they choose Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. But I want you to note it. Listen, they are being baptized by a Jew. My head's about to pop off. This is crazy. The walls come crumbling down. This baptism affirms that they acknowledge, they see, they recognize, they submit to the greatest power of all powers, the power of Jesus Christ. Not all fields produce the same harvest. Beloved, there must be patience. There must be consistent work among the people of God. If you're not willing to work, you're not willing to see a harvest. God ordains the means as he ordains the ends. John Piper has written a book called Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian. His thoughts are really what I wanted to capture as I came across this book in my library. It's really what I wanted captured for you to hear about how the gospel changes this issue of race, racial strife. And so I'm going to let his comment speak for himself, because who am I to comment on what he says? But he talks about the power of the gospel in the root of racial strife. What are the roots as to why people think that one race is more valuable than the other? So why do you keep bringing this up? Beloved, I think it's needful for us to hear this, because I'm tired of hearing this mess on the news. I think you are too. Because what I am telling you, if people got a grip of the gospel and the gospel got a grip of them, this settles the issue. And this is what he says. In the roots, the gospel, and then the root of racial strife is Satan. That's the first thing. I'm not going to give you, he gave nine. I'm only going to give you three. Satan is a real being whose paths and ways are God-hating and they are destructive. He says there's little doubt that where maddening, hopeless, sinful, self-destructive behaviors and structures hold sway over large groups of people, white or black, left or right, the devil is deeply at work. When you see racial divide, you need to know it is not of God. He doesn't promote it. He doesn't endorse it. That is a work of the enemy of our souls. All right? In other words, Satan is leading men to confusion, deceit, destruction, and the like. His desires to deceive and thus to destroy humans. And trust me, we find that among the racial divide. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Says a lot, doesn't it? John 8:44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He wants to promote lies. How do humans stand against the deceitful, murderous plots of Satan? There is only one way. It is through the name and the power of Jesus Christ. What must happen when there is racial divide? The power of Jesus Christ must be encountered by people. John says in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, children share in flesh and blood. Hebrews writes, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of the death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The gospel gets a grip on our hearts and it brings us to life-changing repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus has full authority over all things in heaven and things in earth and under the earth. He is the only power that can defeat Satan. You and I cannot. Piper writes, into this racial situation, the gospel brings the only power that can set people and structures free from the bondage of the devil. The devil gives no way to no other power than the power of Christ. And the power of Christ moves in the world through those who have believed the gospel and are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. If Satan is to give way in this horrific influence on racist pride and paralyzing fears and feelings of hopeless inferiority, it will be through the gospel of Jesus Christ or not at all. Then there is a gospel, and then the root of racial strife is pride. God hates pride. Hear the scriptures as they speak to us, church. Isaiah 2, 12 and 17. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. It's coming. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Matthew 23, 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Hear these words. Piper says that pride is a condition of the heart that does not submit to God. It does not delight in God having absolute power and authority. It presumes to rebel against God or negotiate with God. Racial tensions are rife with pride. The pride of white supremacy, the pride of black power, the pride of intellectual analysis, the pride of anti-intellectual scorn, the pride of loud verbal attack, the pride of despising silence, the pride that feels secure, and the pride that masks fear. Where pride holds sway, there is no hope for the kind of listening and patience and understanding and openness to correction that relationships require. You can't have pride and have freedom from racial tensions. The gospel of Jesus breaks the power of pride by revealing the magnitude and the ugliness and the deadliness of it, even as it provides deliverance from it. So the gospel makes plain that I am so hopelessly sinful, and my bent before God was so huge that my salvation required the death of the Son of God in my place. Pride is the root of racism, and there's no other power that can break that power, pride, except the gospel of Christ. And until we are broken, he says, because of our sinfulness and delivered from the sin of rebellion and unbelief, we remain hard and resistant outlaws to God, no matter how meek we may seem to man. The sin of pride will subtly contain all our contaminate all our relationships, even where it is not recognized. A disease does not have to be diagnosed in order for it to infect and to kill. Imagine what race relations and racial controversies would look like if the participants were all dead to pride and deeply humbled before God and each other. The gospel. The gospel. Let me give you one more. The gospel comes to deal with the root of hate. The gospel does something to a heart that is filled with hatred. I've met those men. I've met those women. It transforms a heart that was filled with anger and a bent to blame other people. When we receive forgiveness, God changes our bent to be unforgiven towards other people. That changes. That's why he can say in Ephesians 4, 32 through chapter 5, 1, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, my beloved children. You know what's happening? What happens, it's God's free grace removing God's wrath off of our lives. And we have a deep gratitude to God for removing his own wrath from us. We are filled with gratitude for God's forgiveness. And we love our enemies like God loved his enemies. You say, well, God didn't love his enemies. Well, you were an enemy. I was an enemy. Well, you think we made ourselves good, then God accepted us? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are all enemies. You know what it's like in our court system when justice is not given. There's a tendency for the people to want to take justice in their own hands and get vengeance. Court missed it. They didn't bring justice. And we would say that it's a natural feeling, but for the Christian, it is not natural to want to take vengeance. I know that's uncomfortable with some. God overcomes any vengeance by promising that there is coming a day that justice will ultimately come. Should we seek for justice? Absolutely. But if justice in the earth does not come, no. This is what the gospel brings to us. The gospel says, if you're a believer, you need to know God will bring vengeance upon them who know not God. In this way, Piper says, a life of love and forgiveness, a life treating bad people better than they deserve is not a foolish life. God's mercy and vengeance frees us from the soul-destroying bitterness of hatred and anger and blaming and vengeance. It makes us merciful without making us naive about evil. Who can begin to describe the possibilities of reconciliation and harmony where the work of Christ replaces hatred with love, anger with patience, blaming with forgiving, and all of this without surrendering to passion and justice must be done. Philip goes into this area. He said, "He just preaches." It's not just preaching. He's bringing the most powerful message that man can and has ever heard before. And these people knew it. Let me close with this. There's a challenge of Samaria and there's a challenge of Simon. I went through and I thought it was very interesting. I looked at the word usages of Philip and when he preached the gospel. He continually, and this is the idea, it's a habitual context. Now when Philip went in Samaria, he habitually proclaimed Christ to them. And the crowds, ongoing, habitually paid attention to what he was always saying. And when they were always hearing, they always saw the signs that he did. They were mesmerized by what Philip did. He said, for unclean lips were kept crying out. And they came out of all who had them. And when they believed, they continually believed. People were believing all over the place. Philip, they believed him as he preached. He continued. He just didn't come one time. He continually gave the message. And they heard it. And they believed. And they were baptized. They continually, one after the other, was identifying with Jesus. And then you have this rascal. This rascal that comes up in this passage. Always going to be some kink in good, right? Why can't good just go on and let... Why does there always have to be a Simon in the group? Verses 9 through 12, every verb used except one is used with continual action. You know what it's saying about Simon? That he did the same thing. That he had his crowd. That he constantly taught and he constantly practiced his magic. And he constantly, the people were amazed habitually by him. They all paid attention from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. So in some sense, they looked at Simon as being some representative of a higher power of God. And they believed him until a greater power came about. And it's not the power of Philip. It's not the power of his persuasive words. It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming down on these people and radically transforming them through obedient believers. Love it. Man, I don't know if he practiced sleight of hand magic. I believe it was more along the lines of demonic witchcraft and sorcery. Do you know that sorcery, and I know we have some of you may not have a problem with it, but let me tell you, the Bible is against horoscopes. I don't need to look to my horoscope to know my future. Why? I have God's Word. Do you know that things we can think of, witchcraft, sleight of hand, or sorcery of any kind, fortune tellers? I know we have them even in this town. Paul writes, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. It's one among the works of the flesh to show that you have no proof that you're a believer. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers. And he goes on. He says, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers. So what's wrong with Simon? What's he doing wrong? He's practicing something and to lead people to look to someone other than God. To give them their future. You can read at your convenience Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14, all the way down to verse 22, and you will see what God thought about sorcery, necromancy, calling up the dead, trying to come and people call up the dead, have some type of communication with the dead, all detestable. If we seek for ourselves another means outside of God's Word to know what the future holds, my friend, it is a heinous sin. Be careful. Palm reading, magic, fortune telling, spiritism, communicating with the dead, all demonic. Is God able to break through these evil practices? Is the Spirit of God void of power in the face of these type of evil people? Can light penetrate darkness? Does it have the power? You know, there are plenty of challenges to the Christian walk. There are plenty of isms and teachings and lifestyles that oppose God. I say reject them. That's one thing you have to do. Don't let them in your life. Don't give them room. There are plenty of obstacles to ministry as Philip had, and excuses as to why we won't obey. Lay them down at the altar. Repent of them. Run to God as a source of strength for your ministry. And I'll close with these words. Philip and Simon. Two different characters. Philip boasts in Jesus Christ. Simon boasts in himself. Look how great I am. One is committed to Jesus Christ at any cost, and the other is committed to his own well-being and welfare, his personal agenda. There's a difference in these two men. People of God, listen to what God says. Your life has never been yours to do with as you pleased, ever. God is not somehow fit into your life as an addendum, as an add-on. He is not your lucky rabbit's foot. He's not a crutch to offer you support in times of difficulty. And when those times of difficulty are gone, you just kind of start walking on your own. You need something there to make you feel good during those hard times. And it's God. God's not that. Most of my children had a favorite blanket or a stuffed animal. Some of those stuffed animals you could see were rubbed raw, their ears. Those favorite blankets were rubbed to the point where they're just deteriorating on the corners. It's a phenomenal thing. I don't know why they felt and took an attachment to that. They had a close connection. Maybe it made them feel safe and secure, something that could be used somewhat as a psychological blanket through a storm, or and then maybe something they're okay with when they get older or when the storm is gone. God is not a blanket to help you through a storm and to be discarded after it's gone. He is a rock. God is a mighty power. God is a strong fortress. He is an ever-present help in a time of trouble. He is our joy, our peace, our hope, our life. Not just till it's gone, but all through life. Philip and Simon were both men of influence. They both had an active audience who paid attention to them. One led to self-aggrandizement and the other to Jesus Christ. My friends, listen to me closely. Your influence can lead to good things and even moral things, but I say let them lead to godly things. My influence should lead people to love Christ more. If you're a Christian, than you ever have before. It should lead unbelievers to be curious about Christ and see a difference and know that something has changed me. I can't produce change in people, nor do I want that burden to produce that change in people. But I can contribute to godly growth. I don't want to be a reason that someone turns away from God. I want to be a reason that someone turned to God. We're always going to have an audience. It may be a little kid, maybe a grown adult. And we always bear some influence. Be people of godly influence. Your influence is powerful. To be an influencer of God, as I mentioned Wednesday, you have to be engaged with God. Pastor friend said, many presume that they are engaged with God, but you can't be engaged with God and have no integrity in your life. You can't be engaged in God and hold prejudice in your heart and practice unkindness and unlovingness and prayerlessness and faithlessness. You can't be engaged with God. How can you be godly? So there has to be some real changes this morning. And those changes start with you listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and saying, yeah, I see it. It's time for me to change. I know some of you were in the military, and I'm grateful for your sacrifice and service. But isn't it ironic? We get scared to be obedient to God, and we can fight in a war with bullets blazing by us. And we are paralyzed when it comes to obeying God. I'm just as guilty. So there's a picture of two influences. Now, I'm not advocating here some personal plan of self-fulfillment. Go be an influencer. I'm not doing that. It's not about you becoming a better person. It's not about you changing these things in your life to be better. It's about living out the plan that God has set before you. God has set a plan before you. You're an influencer of some sort. You're called to be a godly influence. These two men presented in this passage are governed by two different lords, two different masters. These influences are influenced by two different influences. And you know what? It's obvious who their masters are. And this is what I'll leave you with. Please, live and think and breathe in such a way that people know who your Lord is. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.